Our scripture reading this evening is from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 14, which reads, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Amen.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the realities upon which we have had the privilege of dwelling these past few days. This idea that broken people like us, that half-baked Christians like us, that people who struggle and stumble, people who doubt and fear, that people like us can know that we are yours. That people like us who, there are things that we've done this week that we're ashamed of, and yet we can know that we're yours. I pray, O God, that by the Holy Spirit you might come in power, that you would help us to hear from you, that you would give us faith to believe you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you might, through your power, make yourself plain and visible and glorious and gracious, and that we might, with new freshness, be persuaded that we're yours and that we're always going to be yours, because we are yours from your plan and your power. And so that we might leave this these few days of dwelling on assurance together more certain of your love, more secure in your family, more emboldened to enter into our relationships and our lives and our callings with freedom and confidence and joy. Would you do all this for the glory of your name and for the good of your people? Amen and amen. All right. First, I want to say something about that passage that we just read. Can you go back to that, Timothy, please? All right. So 2 Timothy, there's three things here that I want you to see first before I go into my main points. Here's the first thing. There's three things that are pointed out here. Here's the first one. Paul has this unshakable confidence, and it comes from this. It comes from a knowledge of Christ as the object of his faith. Now has been manifested through the appearing of Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Tonight, in all these past few messages, we're thinking about this. How does a person who's at all in touch with their frailty and the fact that we don't always love God, and we oftentimes love everything but Him, how can we know when our performance is poor that our assurance is sure? There's only one way. If it has anything to do with you or with me, we are terribly in trouble. The only way that a person begins to believe deeply, despite our failure, despite our half-heartedness, despite all of that, is to begin to approach a scandalous and audacious faith that our assurance is placed in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves. It has to be placed in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves or in our behavior or in our want to or any of that. It must be placed outside of us, or we are going to constantly be in a state of wondering. And so the first thing that Paul says is that he's got this confidence, this knowledge that Christ is the object of his faith. Patrick Curls mentioned on Sunday morning that it is the object, is the who that we believe in that matters, not how much we believe, not how deeply we believe, not how sincerely we believe. Because I'll tell you this, if you don't know it about yourself, your faith's okay. It ain't superstar status. It's enough. It is enough because it's placed in the right object, not because of the strength of it. It's enough because, as Paul persuades us, put your confidence outside of yourself. The second thing is he has this confidence that his own sinful soul has been entrusted to God. You see there, this is verse 12. I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. The Apostle Paul has been through all kinds of terrible trials in his life. Some because of people outside of him, some internally. But he says his confidence is based on something outside of himself. It's based on the fact that he knows whom I have believed. It's outside of him. And then finally, where does assurance come from? It comes from this persuasion. I am convinced. I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what is entrusted to me. So the Apostle Paul, when he talks about assurance, he is constantly seeking to get us to look outside of ourselves and on to Jesus. Now, when you're fluttering along great in life and you are doing whatever you've determined a mature and faithful Christian does, and you're knocking it out of the park, as Michael Howell said last night, checking off certain boxes and checking off certain boxes, then it gets offensive when somebody says to you, oh, don't put your confidence there, because you're like, but I'm good. But I mean, can you not see this? But when you are at all aware of your frailties and of your failures, and when the law that you're comparing yourself to is not something that you made up for your journal, but it's actually the very law of God and the person of Jesus, nobody ever thinks they're knocking it out of the park. When the person has a grip on what God actually requires, everybody knows, I'm constantly in need of God's grace. That's when assurance being outside of me becomes good news, because my pride has been leveled by my failure. The Apostle Paul is saying, if you want to be secure, you've got to get your mind outside of yourself. Let's look at Ephesians 3. And when we look at it, we're going to look at, it'll be on that middle slide. I wonder if you could read this aloud with me. This is, Patrick referenced this on Sunday morning, and I was so struck by it that I wanted to read it aloud tonight. And if you're able to read it with me, please do. I ask him to strengthen you by his Spirit, not a brute strength, but a glorious inner strength, that Christ will live in you as you open the door and invite him in. And I ask him that with both feet firmly planted on love, you'll be able to take in with all the followers of Jesus the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth, test its length, plumb the depths, rise to the heights, live full lives, full in the fullness of God. God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. Scoot back just a minute, Hannah. I asked him that with both feet planted firmly on love, you'll be able to take in with all the followers of Jesus as a group. Do you know the role that you play in each other's lives? Do you know the gift that the person sitting beside you is? Do you know how important your Sunday school class is to your assurance, your sense, your awareness, your confidence in God? We are designed to take in God's love, quote, together with all the followers of Jesus, the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. That's Paul's prayer for the church, that we would be taking this in and our hearts being enlarged by it. Now, excuse me. All right, I want to talk to you a moment here about attitude and then posture. Attitude towards the enemy and posture towards God. Now, those of you who don't know me, I have two college football teams that I love. They just played this past Saturday. They are the Mississippi State Bulldogs, where I was born and raised and lived my first 22 years. It was, you could call it, educated there. And the Florida Gators. I lived in Gainesville for 18 years. Two of my three children were born there. And so I love those two teams. I don't really love any other team unless they're playing Ole Miss. And then I love them. When I look back at the calendar, when I first moved here, I'd been in this town 3 weeks. 3 weeks! And my beloved Gators played in Tuscaloosa. And they were defeated soundly, let's just say. The next morning, those of you who know Elizabeth Byram back there, who I love dearly, I don't know if we've ever met before. I was 3 weeks in this town. And I was walking past her in church, and she said two words to me. Two words. And in the way that she said those two words, she communicated, it was an essay. These two words she said to me, and she said them like this. Roll Tide. And what I felt was, we could have beat you so much worse than you want to think. And if you want to play again next Saturday and the next Saturday and the next Saturday, we'll play you every time. We'll beat you even worse each time. You don't deserve to be on the field with us. There's all this meaning wrapped up. There was this confidence, this audacity, this, you have no chance. When we think about assurance, we always have somebody who's ready to lie to us about where our assurance should be. Part of the reason that assurance is a battle is because you and I are in a battle. Part of the reason that assurance ebbs and flows is because there is a power in this world who hates you and hates the idea of you trusting that you are loved by God. The idea that you would think, He is my Father, and I am His by grace. It wasn't because of anything I did. It was only because of His work. And if He's the one that brought me into this relationship with Him, then nothing can separate me from it. There is an evil one who desires for us to wonder about that. For us to question, just how confident can we be? And in Romans 8, there's a place where Paul says, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus has died. It is God who justifies. And with whatever that spirit that Elizabeth Byram had, that spirit of confidence, that mockingness with which she spoke to me, that's how we speak to the enemy. We say to him, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And we are saying an essay about His defeat, about the hopelessness of His cause, about the certainty that He's laid hold on us. When He comes and tempts you, and He will and He does, you know this. Haven't you been a Christian for a long time? Why do you still do that? If you really loved Jesus, would that have just come into your mind or heart? I mean, come on. Maybe you're really not a Christian. Maybe you don't belong to God after all if you did that. Then we say, Christ died. It is Christ who justifies. Christ is risen. Out of my face. Any sense of, you start going to, but I'm really sorry about what I did, Satan, and I'm gonna do better, I promise you. Have you seen the list of exercises I've got mapped out for myself to begin tomorrow? You've had it. Confidence must come as we look upon Christ and say to our own hearts and to the enemy, Christ has set His love on me. It is Christ who justifies. Who are you or anyone else to condemn? That's the attitude that I believe the Scriptures would push us towards the enemy. And then there's a posture towards God. I'm going to show you about a one-minute video clip of this is a man, a 53-year-old man, who had been to every illustration they tell you in seminary, every illustration breaks down if you look at it long enough. And I'll go ahead and tell you where this one doesn't work. He'd been at a Yankees game. And that tells you right there, it's not a completely holy moment. But he's rarely away, a 53-year-old man with Downs, who's rarely away from his father. And this is him at the airport being reunited with his 88-year-old father. And I would put to you that this is what it means for you and me to come to God, our posture towards God. Play that, would you? It goes on to it's almost embarrassing. It's so good. What you see is a man who loves his father and a father who loves his son. And they've been apart for 5 days and they start to notice, you know, little things about the way they've changed. You need to shave. Did you have that bump when I left? You know, all these things. The image, the prevailing image of the New Testament of who we are, it is that we are children of God. And we are children of God when we are clean on the outside, and we are children of God when we are dirty on the outside. If your image of God is that He demands that you clean up before He wraps His arm around you, I'm sorry to tell you that is not the God of the Scriptures. That is not the God of the Bible. Because if you think that you can clean yourself up enough to present yourself to God, you are terribly misled. You can't. The only reason we ever come to God is because of somebody else's goodness and not our own. The only fitness that He requires is for you to know your need of Him. And so don't dream of making yourself fit. Don't dream of making yourself ready. He loves us because of Jesus. And Jesus' perfection has been long established. and now we are wrapped in it. And so whether we've had a what we would classify as a good and faithful day, or whether we have had a terrible and sinful day, we come to God. We should come to God with that posture, because we come to Him based not on our own merits and based not on our own goodness, but based on the goodness of Jesus and the confidence that He loves me the way He loves Jesus Christ. That is my claim to His presence. That is the only thing that I'll ever have to get me in there. And because it's been given to me, it'll never be taken away. It will never be taken away. I think the Martin Lloyd-Jones slide is next. Would you show that? I appreciate this from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, "I am a Christian solely and entirely because of the grace of God and not because of anything that I have thought or said or done. I am a Christian because of the grace of God." I've spent a lot of time with John Newton in the past several days. You know, the slave trader, redeemed, who became a minister. And I was reading some of his letters, and one that was written as he was getting older, and he said this: "The older I get, the more I want to tell people about the cross of Jesus Christ and how He has accomplished everything for them, and that they will never move beyond this cross, because I see now that the cross of Jesus Christ is the only place where real fruit ever grows from. That people only change and only become secure and only radically sacrifice as they are assured of God's love for them in the cross of Jesus Christ. That nothing that we have done..." Newton had this, he loved to take people to Psalm 89, which says this. He said, "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of Your face, who exult in Your name all the day, and in Your righteousness are exalted. For You are the glory of their strength. By Your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel." What we have to look at, if we're going to have assurance truly grow, is we have to learn to look away from ourselves and on to Jesus. We have to begin to have a posture towards the enemy and the liar that says, "Uh-uh. You will not speak to me that way, because I've been purchased of God." And so we have to cultivate this sense of what the gospel is, what it means that Jesus has radically and deeply paid for our sins, so that when our sins are pointed out and we say Christ has died, we know Christ has died for my sin to the furthest extent. There is nothing that anyone holds. If God has forgiven, then no one can hold against. Well, what do we do? I'm campaigning for a deep and bold assurance that is based outside of ourselves. Well, what do you do with your sin? Can we go to the grids? I don't know if you can read this in the back, but I'll read it. There's going to be two options. This is option one, and I don't recommend it, though I practice it often. So, we're guilty. We recognize that sin. What I've just done, the way I treated that person, what I've thought, the good that I've seen, and I've said, I don't want to do that. We're justly exposed that we've fallen short of the law of God and of the standard. An option is to run from God. And people run from God with religious and irreligious ways. You can run from God by doubling down on all your spiritual activities. You can run from God by promising Him you'll never slip up again. Or you can run from God by going to one of some kind of destructive obsession. There's all kinds of ways to run from God. But when we're running from God, we're focusing on ourselves and what we can do, and that's where doubt always will come from. Y'all, if you're awake and alert, you're going to experience guilt. I mean, pity the fool who's not aware that you sometimes do stuff wrong. But guilt happens, and a natural human tendency is to run away from God when we're exposed, to focus on ourselves, maybe our doing, our straightening up, and that's always going to put us in a position of doubt. Next slide, please. Option B, which I strongly recommend. You sense the guilt. You run to God. You run to God while you still smell bad. You run to God while you're guilty. You run to God in the midst of your fault. You run to God. That's how He's designed us, is to constantly come back to Him. You run to God. You focus not on yourself, but you focus on Christ. And that is where assurance comes. Guilt, yes, it happens. We do it. We need to be aware of it. Run to God, not away from Him, but towards Him in the midst of your failure, in the midst of realizing that you're half-baked, that you don't love, that you don't desire the best, that you're filled with trivial stuff. You run to God. You focus on Christ and what He has done, the finished work of Jesus. And therein is where you find acceptance. That's the path. That's the path for sanity. That's the path that the New Testament lays out for how we live the Christian life. That is the path to run to God in the midst of our failure. And so, you see, when we think about assurance of salvation, the idea is not, if you guys would just stop sinning, you would have assurance of salvation. That's not the idea. I'm going to read you real quick. Newton had, he wrote this letter to William Wilberforce's aunt, and somebody broke down the letter, and there were like 13 things that Newton said about assurance in it. And I'm just going to read you a couple of them. It says this. First thing, what happens is that regarding assurance, first, if we love Christ, we are going to obey and follow Him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If we love Christ, we're going to obey and follow Him imperfectly. He says, indwelling sin remains in every Christian. Therefore, genuine obedience is not perfection. And then the next thing is this, assurance and brokenness for sin are consistent. He's saying this. When Christ produces life in somebody, we're going to want to follow Him. We're going to want to keep His law. But the reality is, we can't keep it perfectly, and we won't keep it perfectly. And so we have to keep our sense of where we stand with God, not on our behavior, but on the behavior of another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so wherever, whatever area in which you fail and fall short, it is a helpful exercise for you to recognize that Jesus Christ kept the law in that point, and He gives it to you. And so in a relationship where you are harsh when you needed to be tender, At every point, Jesus was the right emotion for what that person needed, for what love required. Sometimes, when you're tender, when you should be stern, Jesus was always the perfect thing for every encounter He had with every person. And what it means that He who knew no sin became sin for us is that whenever you were tender and you were supposed to be firm, He paid for that. And wherever you were firm and you were supposed to be tender, He paid for that. And He lived the life that was required of God, and He gives you that. And it's yours. It is yours. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so that's why we can stand gloriously complete in the very presence of God. Not because we've come a long way. Not because, oh, you should have seen what I used to be like. Not because, no, I really want to get it right this time. No, we stand gloriously complete because of someone else. Because Jesus has fulfilled everything that the law required and has given us all that He has merited. And then He has turned around and taken all of our brokenness, all of the sin and the wrath that it merited, and He suffered for it. And the entire cup of God's wrath was emptied upon Him, and it's over. It is finished. And we stand in this mysterious and glorious place as people who have known failure and yet have been given perfection. As people who have messed up royally and somebody else paid. How do we cultivate this? It's church life, y'all. This is how you cultivate this depth, is through being a part of God's family. We take communion here two different ways. And one is where you're served in the seat, and another in the evening is when you come to the front. And one thing I love about when we come to the front in the evening is, I'll never forget, walking past one time, and of course it was going to be Frosty Howell, and I had the bread and the cup, and I was walking past, and she gave me a look, and she didn't even need two words. She gave me a look that just kind of said, "Can you believe we've gotten away with it?" I sensed she was saying, all our sin, you know what we've done, you know how guilty we are, and yet look at us, look at us. We are at the banquet, brought here, not just tolerated at the banquet, but delighted in, loved, cherished, filled. Here we are, us. Can you believe it? And I need to be reminded of the wonder of what it means that sinful though I am, secure I am. Because of another, because someone else has purchased me. I'm going to read the lyrics of a song, and then I'm going to have someone else sing it for you. And then we'll be done. All right, let's go to those slides, if you would. Christ, the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me, when my sails have all been torn, in the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle, and it seems the night has won, deeper still then goes the anchor. Though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, through the floods of unbelief, helpless somehow. Oh, my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This, my ballast of assurance. See His love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor. It will never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, as we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory and we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure, and the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. Lord Jesus Christ, as You sit enthroned in heaven above, ruling and reigning over all of Your creation, working out the coming of Your kingdom that You came to earth to inaugurate, that You lived and died to secure, that You were raised for Your justification, that You ascended. All of this, as You are extending Your kingdom across this globe, and here we sit tonight as people called by Your name, a part of that number that You have loved and bled and died and secured. And You have done all of this so that we might know that we are the very people of God. You have done all of this so that we might enter into life certain of Your love, secure in Your promise, reckless because of our freedom purchased by You, reckless in this world to bring justice and grace and mercy and help. And so would You, Lord Jesus, keep Your work going. I pray for the fainting heart within the sound of my voice, that they might know that they have a strong and commanding presence at the right hand of God, who loves them, and that in Him their very life is hidden. And nothing will separate them from this great, great King. Oh Lord, I pray for each one of us as we walk into our world tomorrow, that we might be the ones who know that truth and grace and mercy and justice has won and is winning, that the evil one who has blinded so many is constantly having his house plundered by You, and that we might join You in all that You're doing to bring people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, to give a cup of cold water to the thirsty, to help those enslaved find freedom, to be a friend to the lonely, that we might go forth from here sensing deep in our hearts and minds that we're the people of God, not because of anything we've said or done, but because of Christ. And so would You do this for the glory of Your name and for the joy of us and all peoples. We ask this in the strong and faithful name of Jesus. Amen. Would you rise and receive God's blessing? Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours this night and forevermore. Amen.